Think about a week or two ago, Velma and I were watching HGTV, and we were watching International House Hunters. There was a couple that was buying a home in central England, and the home was about 200 years old. And as the real estate agent was taking them around this 200-year-old house, they kept saying, every time they came to a doorway or to stairs, "Watch your head. Watch your head." Now, the funny part is you can't really watch your head. I mean, if you think about it. Now, protect your head, yes, but you can't watch it. We're on the other side. But there's something here that's very important, and that is we do have to watch our head. Football players have to watch their head. That's why they wear helmets. You know all the controversy with that. Several years ago, I read a book, A Thinking Man's Guide to Pro Football by Paul Zimmerman. And Zimmerman got a physicist involved, and this was several years ago, and the physicist told him that if you took two average-sized football players of average speed and they ran into each other helmet to helmet, that the impact of kinetic energy would be enough to move 66,000 pounds or 33 tons 1 inch. He also said that every time they had a collision helmet to helmet, it produced a force 1,000 times the force of gravity. Hence, concussions. But the point of it is, we understand this, watch your head. You have to watch your head. Construction workers, they watch their head. Firemen, military, coal miners, you watch their head. And even some of you, now you see people, a small child on a trike, just a tricycle, it's about that far off the ground, and they have a helmet on. Because you got to watch your head. Well, there's one group, though, that speaks a lot to all of us. Motorcycle riders. They have to watch their head. But in states that they're allowed not to wear a helmet, many of them opt to not watch their head. You know what? That's a lot like many of you. In the thing we call spiritual warfare, you don't watch your head. You decide you really don't need it. And then you'll reap what you sow, and you'll pay the price. Open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10, we've been here for several weeks. Paul is trying to describe to the Ephesians that there's a spiritual reality afoot that every believer in Jesus Christ has to be aware of. And so he starts out, and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, he said, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul tells all of us right there that we're in a spiritual war. Now, you may not think you're in one, but it won't change it. We're in spiritual warfare. It's a fact. It's been a fact since Isaiah 14. When Satan fell from heaven, there's been a spiritual warfare. The warfare showed up in the Garden of Eden, and the warfare continues even to today. And notice, he then says we need to be strong in the Lord. Can't do this on your own. One of the ways to be strong in the Lord is you have to understand your own weaknesses. And you have to understand the Lord's strength if you're going to be able to deal with this. Because if you do that, he said, you can stand firm. He repeats that three times. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We talked about that for an entire week. The truth in the person and the word of Jesus Christ. It's the idea of the belt. Everything hangs off the truth. If you don't know the truth, you're in deep trouble. If you don't utilize the truth, you're again in deep trouble. And everything else hangs off the truth. He said, you got to gird your loins with truth. And then he moves on and he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness we looked at and said, doesn't mean we're righteous, but it means we're authentic. Before God, we stand authentically. When we sin, we acknowledge it. We understand our own limitations. We have an authenticity with God. Then thirdly, after that, he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There he says that, I called it boots for the battle, but he said that we are to wear footwear. The gospel should produce peace. Gospel of Jesus Christ should produce peace in your life. Peace with God, reconciliation, peace with others, and peace within yourself. He said that's what the gospel does. Then last time, he said, the first time, instead of having, he says, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The idea of the faith that we have, obviously, is the way in which we stop the attack that happens. And now he moves to the fifth of these characteristics, and notice what he says. He says, and take up the helmet of salvation. What's your head? Now, the helmet of salvation, what's so important about this is, and this is extremely important to all of us, the quality of your spiritual life is going to have a whole lot to do with how you think. In fact, that's where the battle is fought, that you and I face. It's in between your ears. It's how you think about it. And he says, you've got to be really careful with this if you're going to be able to do this. I think virtually all of us have experienced, either directly or indirectly, an experience of knowing someone who had Alzheimer's disease. And when you experience Alzheimer's and you see it, it's an amazing thing, because what ends up happening is that it's a debilitating disease that just continues on and on. It affects any American or any person in the world. I mean, Ronald Reagan, Sugar Ray Robinson, Charlton Heston, all had Alzheimer's. You know, it's a debilitating disease. And what ends up happening to the victim is they begin to function and think incorrectly. And then eventually they lose complete control and function in a very abnormal way. They can't think correctly. I believe that many of us end up suffering from what I'd call spiritual Alzheimer's. We begin to not think correctly, and we get further and further away from it, and we lose control of our own lives. And then we become victimized, and we become a casualty in this spiritual war that Paul is talking about. You see, the enemy is determined, very determined, and very formidable to affect your thinking. He's going to try to affect it every single way that he can. And the damage to our mind because of it destroys our lives, and it destroys our testimony. And so he's never going to give up on this idea. The late great servant of Jesus Christ, Francis Schaeffer, said, the spiritual battle, the loss of victory, is always in the thought world. He's right. It's always in the thought world. That's where we lose. Now, when he says that, notice again in verse 17, he says, take up the helmet of salvation. He sees the Roman helmet. I told you, everything about the Roman soldier for their world is state of the art. You know, it's everything you could have. That's why they conquered the world. And their helmet was no exception. Their helmet was made out of bronze. But underneath their helmet, they wore a skull cap that was iron and leather. They put it on first, then they put the helmet on. Then when Claudius became emperor of Rome, he changed their helmet to make it even more formidable. He put a plate down the back to cover the back of the neck. And then he also put a bridge plate on the nose, and he put hinged plates on the cheekbones. And so the Roman idea was, watch your head. We're going to protect our head at all costs here. And that's what ends up happening. And so he says here, take up the helmet of salvation. That word take up, it's important. Let me translate it, I think, as clearly as possible. It means grab. Grab your helmet of salvation. See, Roman soldiers didn't wear their helmets until they went into battle. It's the last thing they put on. They didn't walk around with helmets like in the movies. They didn't have helmets until they were ready to do the battle. And so Paul says, you need to grab your helmet. Now, it's interesting about it, because that idea of grab there is important to me. It might not be to you, but that's an aorist imperative middle voice. That's important to understand. It's imperative. He commands you, grab your helmet. But the thing about it, it's middle voice. What's that mean? Middle voice means you have to do it. God won't give it to you. You have to put the helmet on. If you don't put the helmet on, you're out of luck. You know, it's up to you. And he also says there, the helmet of salvation, and that's a genitive of apposition, the helmet which is salvation. You have to grab your salvation. Now, that's an interesting thing, because Paul uses the metaphor of the Roman helmet to teach us that our salvation can protect us from the attack of the enemy. And I don't know if we even think about that very much, that salvation can protect you from the attack of the enemy. How does it do that? Well, one of the first important things is this. What does your salvation mean to you? Now, for some of you, it means I'm going to go to heaven when I'm dead. That's what it means. And if you do that, you're vulnerable. There's a whole lot more to salvation than going to heaven when you're dead. You see, that's a very important thing. Your salvation tells you who you are. I mean, think of that. Your salvation tells you you're a child of God. Now, you could be a child of someone else. You could be whatever you think you are. And we often say we are whatever it is we do. I'm a dentist. I'm a doctor. You know, I'm whatever it is, that's what I am. No, that's you're a child of God, of the Almighty God. See, that's a tremendous identity that you run into. Not only are you a child of God, but you're heaven-bound. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. That's what Paul said to the Romans. Nothing's going to change it. See, nothing can separate it. No created thing can separate me from the love of Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. God's taken up residency in each one of us, and we're almost like casual about it. Oh, that's nice. Paul said we're also no longer slaves to sin. So many of us as Christians think we're enslaved to sin. I just can't stop. No, you can't, but he can. You see, that's the power that was in. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For those of us that are lonely, he says, we are never alone. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're never alone. Because why? Because you're saved. Because of salvation. That's who you are. Now think about this. The enemy comes in and says, you're a loser. You're a loser. You're a disappointment. You're so disappointing. You see, God's probably angry at you. You probably aren't even saved. You see, and who are you listening to? You see, if you don't put on the helmet of salvation, I can tell you who you listen to. You listen to the voices. You see, and that's what ends up happening to us. When you were saved, God has set you free. But I'm not sure we ever get it. I think for a lot of us, it's like the Emancipation Proclamation. Abraham Lincoln set the slaves free, right? Legally. But did you realize that is not what happened functionally or experientially? Do you realize it was many, many months later before slaves in Florida even knew they were free? They were free, but they didn't know it. It was over 2 years later that Union troops marched into Galveston, Texas, and the slaves found out they were free. So you're legally free, but functionally not free at all. You see yourself as a slave. That's what happens to us. You see, we've been freed by God in our salvation, and we still think the way we've always thought. We still function as though we're not free. Satan's attack is designed to discourage you, ruin your security, put doubt in your life. And we're all vulnerable to this. You get enough of this, you don't put on the helmet of salvation, you just start sliding. You just start sinking. We start losing heart. You see, our salvation covers every single aspect of our lives. I don't know if you know that. Whenever the day was you got saved, mine was many years ago, the day I got saved, I was declared justified by God, declared me righteous. I'm saved. God says, I declare Bill righteous. I am justified. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Separation from God. He said, you're saved from that. Once, forever. You see, that's my past. What about my present? The present life for the Christian is called sanctification, being set apart. And now we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. You see, that's the great pilgrimage we all make spiritually. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And God says, yes, and I can do that for you. I will save you from the power of sin. Ultimately, it's called glorification. And there we're saved from the presence of sin. See, it's an amazing thing, a wonderful thing. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. He says, yeah, I've got your past covered. I've got your present covered. And I got the future covered. Now, how should that make you feel? Oh, I don't know. You see, it's covered. It's all covered by God. He said, look, I've got this all covered. And there's more to it than that. Our salvation allows us to experience the grace and the power of God. He said, we're allowed to experience that. Notice, just go back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2. And Paul in Ephesians 2 describes the salvation experience. He said, what's that like? What happened? Paul says, let me explain. Verse 1, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's where we all started, spiritually dead. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. That's all of us. Paul says, that's what I'm telling you. You were dead. He said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's interesting. The way the world sees it, which is cosmos diabolicus. He said, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? That's the enemy. He said, yeah, that's where you were. He said, among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's all we had until Christ came and saved us. He said, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. For who? You. When you were lost. He said, yeah, I loved you so much. I came so I could continue to love you forever. He said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that, I love that. That's one of my favorite phrases, as you know, in the New Testament. Not only when I got saved is Christ in me, but I'm in him. So where I am, he is. But where he is, I am. That's just a wonderful thought. I'm seated in the heavenlies. So are you. It's just an amazing thing, all by the grace of God. He says, so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you think you've experienced a lot of the grace of God now, wait till you see what happens later. God says, I am going to bestow my grace on you forever. You're my child. Just wonderful. Now, here he says it. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works that no man may boast. What a wonderful statement that is. For by grace, he says, through faith. And notice what it's for then. He says, not a result of works, no one should boast. But for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith for good works. The good works come after we're saved, not to get saved. God says, yeah, that's what I want to do with you. See, the grace of God through faith delivers us from sin eternally. But do you realize it delivers us from a lot more than that? You see, it delivers us not just eternal benefit, but temporal benefit. Think of all the things that the wrong relationships, unhealthy thinking, emotional bondage, addiction, sinning of all kinds of ways. He said, yeah, I've delivered you from all those by my grace. You mean I can overcome all that in my life? Yes, he said, I have my grace for you. That's what I want to be able to do. But there's even more to it than just the grace. Look across the page to verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And he says, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope, he said, of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then he says this, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? He said, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, just the same words he used in Ephesians 6, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I'm not only exposed to the grace of God, but I've been exposed to the power of God. And what does Paul say here? What is the power of God in your life? He said, it's resurrection power. How much power do I have in my life? You have resurrection power. Now, how much power is resurrection power? Beyond our imagination. He said, yeah. Paul said, I pray you'd understand this. I pray you'd realize what the power is you can tap into. But do you? You see, do you? I'm not sure we do at all. I don't think we understand the incredible benefit of being saved and being a child of God. I'm exposed now to his grace. I'm exposed now to his power. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read the first two verses and then skip down. He said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel That's the too good to be true news. That's what that word means, too good to be true. The too good to be true news of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The great God, what does the gospel, that's how we get saved. That's the vehicle. We hear the gospel, we believe the gospel. He said, do you have any idea what it is? It's the way God bestows his grace and power on his people. So Paul's conclusion after he talks about the resurrection of Christ is in verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's me. Notice, if you said to Paul, who are you? You see, he wouldn't say I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wouldn't say I was trained under a great rabbi. He wouldn't say I was noble born as a Jew. He would never say that. He said, by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. And then he says something, catches himself. He said, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul was ready to take credit for how hard he's worked for Christ. He goes, but that wasn't me either. You see, not only was I saved by grace, but every good thing I've ever done since I'm saved is not by me, but by grace. So the only glory goes to God. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, it's almost like Popeye. You know, I mean, Popeye is I am what I am, right? But we can say I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what I am. You're having a great life, it's by the grace of God. You have a good job, it's by the grace of God. If you have wonderful health, it's by the grace of God. Whatever you have, it's by the grace of God. Because that's how wonderful the grace of God is. It's interesting when it comes down to that. But all this just comes down to putting on the helmet of salvation. And my thought is, we don't do this very well. We just don't. I don't think we grab the helmet of salvation. I think a lot of us are suffering from spiritual Alzheimer's, and it's affecting our lives completely. We fail to realize who we are. You almost have to tell yourself every day, I'm a child of God. I'm heaven bound. I'm indwelt by God's Spirit. I'm not a slave to sin. I'll never be alone. And God's salvation, it affects every aspect of our life. Every single aspect it affects. Our past justification, our present sanctification, our future glorification. And there's a full provision of God's grace. Eternal. You see, we often think because of God's grace, I'm going to heaven. That's true. But because of God's grace, heaven's come to you. You see, you can experience the grace now. Not just when I get to go to heaven, I get a ticket. It's way more than that. We have God's power to deliver us from hell for eternity, and we have God's power to deliver us from hell today. That's what God keeps saying to us over and over. But if we don't put on the helmet of salvation, we're so susceptible to the enemy blows. They'll discourage you. They'll just discourage you. I want to illustrate this. I want you to go with me to Job chapter 13. Job 13. We're going to start in verse 15. Now, all of us, if you have any idea at all, is Job having a wonderful life? No, he's not. He did have a wonderful life. More importantly, is Job's situation spiritual warfare? It is. How do you know? It says it in chapter 1. God and Satan are talking, right? So you know this is spiritual warfare. And Job loses his servants, his 10 children, all of his possessions, his relationship with his wife, the respect in the community, and then his health. That is difficult. No matter what's going on in your life, I don't think it can compare to that at all. So in the middle of all this, notice what Job says in verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Wow. What? How could he do that? There's way more to it than that. If you read the whole book of Job, what's it about? It's about his friends coming, right? And they speak to Job. You see, they speak to him. They keep speaking to him. And notice, whose instrument are they? Are they God's instrument? Or are they the enemy's instrument? They're the enemy's. They think they're of God, but they're not. Job, you must be a rotten guy. Job, you did terrible stuff. You got to come clean with God. You're doing rotten stuff, terrible stuff, and God's punishing you for it. You see how that worked? Job keeps thinking about it. He keeps confronting them. It's a long book when you read this. And he says right here, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, this doesn't make it easy for Job, but it gives him a perspective. Notice what he says next. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. See, Job sort of believes what they're saying. But he said, I know I'm clean. I just don't get this. I'd like to have an audience with God. He says in verse 17, listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know I'll be vindicated. I know I'm not being punished by God. I know I am. I just want to talk to him. Down to verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face? Why do you consider me your enemy? You see, certain things have got through to Job. Not everything, but some things. He says, I must have hidden sins I don't know about. Why am I your enemy, God? That's because his friends kept telling him, you're God's enemy now. You're God's enemy now. You see, they're speaking not for God, but for the enemy. Verse 5 of chapter 14, he says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so he cannot pass. God, I know you're sovereign. This is going to end for me when it ends. It's going to be up to you. Then lastly, in verse 16 of chapter 14, he said, for now you number my steps. You do not observe, he said, my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You wrap up my iniquity. It's all hidden. I don't get it. One of the reasons Job staggered was he had people whispering in his ear. And the whole time, remember, the whole point of Job is he's saved. That's why God said to Lucifer, have you observed my servant Job? He's mine. And he's a righteous man. But the friends came in and started talking. And whenever that happens to you, your thinking goes right down the drain. You see, they keep talking to you and you start listening. And then you use the circumstances of your life. And it has an enormous effect on you. So what I want to do, you're a very sophisticated audience, so I want to do something that will be helpful here. I want to use musical lyrics from a classic great 70s television show that can illustrate this point to you the best that I could figure out, okay? So here we go. Come and listen to a story about a man named Jed. Poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day, he was shooting for some food, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude, oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. Well, the first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. Kinfolk said, Jed, move away from there. Said, California is the place you ought to be. So they loaded up the truck and they moved to Beverly Hills, that is, swimming pools and movie stars. When did Jed become a millionaire? Not when he shot the ground, when he inherited or bought the land. He just didn't know it. You see, he didn't know he was a millionaire. Just like we don't know. You don't know what you have because you're a saved person of Jesus Christ. You don't know that you have that. But there's even more to it than just that. And that is that even though we're spiritual millionaires, when Jeb finally moved to California, to Beverly Hills, how'd he live? Like a millionaire or like a hillbilly? Cement ponds, billiard tables. Remember those? Yeah. He lived like he was a hillbilly. So do many of us. We live like we're hillbillies. You're children of God. And we live like a hillbilly. We never really tap in at all to what he has for us. You see, we don't know how to live on the basis of what we acquired. You acquired your salvation. You see, that's what you acquired. You're a child of God, heaven bound, indwelt by the Spirit. That's who we are. But you don't get that if you don't put on the helmet. And the enemy gets in and he just destroys us with our thoughts. You see, salvation wasn't so much just designed to get you to heaven. It was designed to get heaven to you. Through our salvation, we access the grace and power of God to meet every single need of our life. Whenever you and I fail to do this, you totally limit what God can do through you. And now you're totally vulnerable to what the enemy can do to you. What's your head? Let's pray. Father, I think all of us can identify that when we get in trouble, it's always in our thoughts. We hear other voices. We get bad advice. We think poorly on our own. And we end up finding ourselves fearful, worrisome, full of anxiety. We find ourselves depressed. We find ourselves with a very poor view of life. We find ourselves in the middle of self-pity. All because we fail to realize who we are and who you are and what you've done for us. Father, we have to understand the magnitude of your love for us. Nothing we ever do will ever make you love us any more. And nothing we ever do will make you love us any less. This overwhelming love should just flood our souls. We should have so much joy and peace and hope in our lives, regardless of the circumstances. It is difficult, Father, I know. We've all experienced it, but your word is sure. The truth here can make us free. And I pray, Father, that all of us think about this as we find ourselves in the difficult, confusing thoughts of life. I pray this, Father, for our good, but also for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.